The reading is from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, starting at verse 12. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learnt that this, too, is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. I thought to my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. And that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs for water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and other slaves who were born in my house. I also own more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and the harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was my reward for all my labour. And when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that both the same fate overtakes them both. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will also overtake me. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must now leave them to one who comes after me. But who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This, too, is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all the toilsome labour under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge and skill, but then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This, too, is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labours under the sun? All his days, his work is pain and grief. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This, too, is meaningless, a chasing after the wind.
Thank you, John, for reading so clearly for us. We're diving into the book of Ecclesiastes this morning, which is an Old Testament book in which the author, who goes by the title of the teacher, seeks to investigate what is good and meaningful in life. This morning, if you were expecting a comforting sermon, hang in there. But the book of Ecclesiastes is brutally honest about life. There is a light at the end of the tunnel, but if we want to appreciate it fully, we're going to have to walk through that tunnel. So let's turn now to consider what the teacher has said. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. The teacher has set out to investigate life. As he says later, he's trying to find what is good for people to spend their few days doing. And he has every possible opportunity open to him, because he's the king. And his initial conclusion is that now, in the world following humanity's initial rebellion against God in Genesis 3, humanity has justly been subjected to hardship since then. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The teacher repeats the basic thesis that he first stated at the opening of the book. Now we're going to have to go back to the original Hebrew to understand this fully, because where the word used was a broad metaphor, many of our translators have inserted an interpretation of that metaphor when they say that all things done under the sun are meaningless. And perhaps what they've done is helpful, we'll see. As it stands, the Hebrew says that all things are hevel, which in its basic sense is just means a mist or a vapor. You might have read it in Psalm 39:6, when it says, "You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is nothing before you. Everyone is but a hevel, a breath before you, even those who seem secure." So all things are vapor, and all our strivings just attempts at shepherding the wind, trying to keep the wind under control. It's a bit like trying to keep a snowman as a family heirloom, particularly difficult in this weather. We understand now why in the third verse, at the very start of Ecclesiastes in chapter 1, verse 3, the teacher's understanding of all things as vapor led him to ask what people gain from their labors. We might be asking the same question to ourselves, thinking, what's the point then? And eventually, we'll come to the answer. But as we go on to look at the teacher's experiment in living, let's remember that it's framed by this language of gain. He's seeking what is good for people to do in life to end it with a profit, with more than they came into it with. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. Before the teacher delves into his autobiography, he gives us this pithy proverb as a reason why everything is just wind herding. Some things can't be changed. As he's laid out in the section before ours, day always follows night. The rivers never fill up the seas. Some things are unavoidable, and yet we so desperately try to avoid them. I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. And so the teacher's first attempt to gain satisfaction, to find meaning, he seeks out an education. And by all accounts, he succeeds. He's the wisest of his peers, top of the class. And not only does he have knowledge, he has wisdom. You might say that he would know not only that a tomato is a fruit, but not to put it in a fruit salad. It seems good so far. And I applied myself to know madness and folly. Not only does he have wisdom, but he understands the other ways there are to live life as well. He's got all the options worked out. He knows what he's doing. But even then, when he looks back on his acquisition of wisdom, he concludes, "But I learnt that this too is a chasing after the wind. For in much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief." All his great wisdom, his attempts to control life with skill and prudence, they're just attempts to hold on to the wind that's passing through his fingers. Moreover, whilst he's more aware of how he should live, he's also more aware of all the pains and the sorrows in life, the many decisions weighing down on his shoulders. It's all a bit overwhelming. And I said to myself, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good." But this also proved to be vapor. "Laughter," I said, "is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish?" So going from sorrow, the teacher attempts to find satisfaction in pleasure, frivolity and entertainment. And he finds that it's fleeting. The high never lasts, the party always ends. They're momentary joys. And he's left unsatisfied. He's made no profit back where he started again. It's madness because it doesn't accomplish anything. There's no gain in it. You can try and live for the weekend, but Monday is always coming around. I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of our lives. And so the teacher goes from looking for fulfillment in the comedy club to in a bottle. He tries to cheer himself up with wine and see if he can make any gains from foolish behavior, with his wisdom always preventing himself from letting these lead him into destructive behavior. So will the winery be the answer to the teacher's quest for satisfaction? Is an evening with a pint the answer? Well, the teacher moves on very quickly, so we don't find out for sure. But the quick change of subject seems to suggest that this too has failed. So the teacher restates the aim of his investigation, to find out what is good for people to do during the limited span of their years. "I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor. And this was the reward for all my toil. The teacher has sought satisfaction in wisdom and failed, in leisure and failed, in drink and failed. I wonder how many of the things we would have said would make us happy, he's shot down already. And now he turns to that most sort of acceptable of vices, a successful career. And you can feel the effect as achievement builds up upon achievement. He builds houses, investing in property, which I'm told is always a wise investment. He plants vineyards. He's cornered the wine market. He builds gorgeous gardens and parks. And he plants these gardens and parks with a vast array of fruit trees, so that not only can he enjoy the beautiful gardens, he can cash in on their produce. I guess the equivalent might be having a lovely holiday villa, which you go to yourself and then rent out the rest of the year. And he plants reservoirs to sustain them. It's all looking good. He acquired many slaves. Now, I have to tangent here and say that this isn't slavery in the sense of African-American slavery. If we looked back at the laws concerning slavery in Exodus, we'd see that in Israel, a slave was anyone who worked for someone else because they didn't have the property to support themselves. Which basically means that anyone here who isn't self-employed would be classed as a slave. So the teacher's a big-time employer. His businesses are booming, and he owns more livestock than anyone else. He's effectively monopolized the food industry, as if he'd bought out Asda, the Co-op, and M&S. He amassed silver, gold, the treasures of kings and provinces. So not only is his bank vault stocked up like Fort Knox, he's also got all the trappings of royalty that we saw at the wedding in May. The crown, the flash clothing, the fine art and gemstones, he's got them. The teacher is like that proverbial person you never want to have to buy a present for, because he's got everything. And he goes on. It's getting a bit dull, a bit boastful now. I acquired male and female singers. Not only does he have an enormous investment portfolio, he's got all the entertainment he could want. He's got his country's top 10 artists on staff to sing for him whenever he wants. Frank Sinatra, Taylor Swift, all in his employ. And a harem. Along with all the trappings of power and wealth, the teacher has the ability to indulge in any of his desires. And how does he describe all of his vast empire? The delights of a man's heart. If we're honest, there will probably have been something in the verses we've read so far that resonate with the lives we dream of. The things we think, if only I had them, I'd be happy. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. You can feel that we're nearing the peak of the crescendo. The teacher's become the greatest, the best, the most important, the richest, the wisest. He's beginning to sound a bit like Muhammad Ali. I denied myself nothing, my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. The teacher's living what many would call the high life. He gets whatever he wants. He does whatever he wants. And he gets it and does it when he wants. It looks like if he was ever going to declare that he's made a gain in life, it would be now, with his vast fortune and his architectural achievements sprawled out in front of him. And yet the crescendo falters, and we come to this discordant note. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. For a moment we're thinking, yes, delight, reward. He's found the answer. I can follow after him. He's found the answer in wealth, hedonism, and the American dream. But then we realize this was the reward for all my toil. This. What's this? Well, when we look back, we see it's not the houses, gardens, vineyards, sheep, money, shares, singers, or sex. It's the delight he took in his labor. After all that, all the teacher finds reward in is taking pleasure in a hard day's graft. It's a bit of an anticlimax, isn't it? And then he drops the bombshell. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was vapor, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. As the teacher looks out over all he's made, he concludes that it's all vapor, and he's gained diddly squat. And we're outraged with him, aren't we? What right have you to be miserable? You've got the life I long for. You've got it all. How dare you say it's no gain? We might be those who are trying to find meaning in the fruit of our labours. Even if that doesn't take the form of striving like Del Boy to be millionaires, but instead takes the form of striving for a comfortable middle class lifestyle, or even just striving to be financially secure. Or we might be affronted by the teacher's criticism of immaterial gains as he despairs of wisdom, of that education we've spent so long working on, or pleasure, or just the liberty to do whatever he wants. We might think, you're talking rubbish. If I had those, I'd be happy. We live in a society where some people are living in the mindset of working hard, building up that perfect set of possessions, whilst others look for the next high. Potentially the high of intellectual superiority as they smile knowingly, whilst the TV character says, strange, isn't it? Whatever it is that you want, as soon as you get it, you want something else. Oblivious of the fact that they've just fallen off the other side of the horse and started chasing after a less material whatever. And so the teacher declares all things as vapor and are chasing after the wind. And if we're honest, our lived experience reflects the fact that these things aren't enough to satisfy us. As a country, we're richer than we were 100 years ago. We're generally healthier. We have more opportunities in our leisure time. And yet a study last year showed that nearly 1 in 10 of the working population suffers from some form of anxiety or depression. If these things could satisfy us, what's gone wrong? But they can't. In reality, they're vapor. Don't get me wrong, most of them are good things. And if they're not, they're perversions of good things. Wisdom, laughter, food and drink, family, the intimacy between a husband and wife. But we can't hold on to them. They slip through our fingers. I'll divulge and go off onto a tangent. When I was asked last year in a when the congregation was asked last year in a service, a very similar, if you had one wish question, my mind immediately went, a wife. Now you can imagine how mortified I felt when the first person to actually answer out loud gave the pretentious answer of world peace. But while marriage is good, it's not the magic bullet. If you're sitting next to your partner, don't nod in agreement too vehemently. But it's actually putting two loads of problems together. And even if you live the happiest marriage there is, unless you're very lucky, one of you is going to be alone again. And Jesus teaches something very similar in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. There is no lasting gain in anything, because nothing lasts. Like the morning dew, it just evaporates. So now the teacher moves on to re-examine the two most promising attempts to find satisfaction and to reflect on why they failed. And his reflections apply not only to these, but to all the ways we might try to find meaning in this life. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Not only will things not satisfy us because they're vapor, but also because we're vapor. Destiny is all, and we're all destined to die. And while some things are better than others, we all meet the same end. Wisdom is better than folly, because the wise person can see how best to navigate this life. Yet they both die. It doesn't matter whether you're the smartest or the silliest, the richest or the poorest, the happiest or the grumpiest. We all need the undertaker. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is vapor. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is vapor, a chasing after the wind. Not only are our attempts to find meaning in things we've been talking about futile because we're going to die, but furthermore, we're all going to be forgotten. We might like to think, well, even if I die, my name will live on, people will remember me. They won't. I'll be honest, I can't name any of my great-grandparents, and I feel no great compulsion to change that. You might say, but what about Shakespeare? Well, even if you are the next great bard, do we really remember him or just his work? Do we remember any of his contemporaries? Do we remember the skilled writers from 500 years before him, 1,000, 2,000? No, eventually we will all be forgotten on this earth. And so our attempts to find lasting significance in our reputations come to nothing. It's all vapor. But because you're all on the ball this morning, you might ask, what about my works? I may be forgotten, but my works and impact will last. And the teacher goes on to address that. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish? Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil, into which I poured my effort and my skill under the sun. This too is vapor, So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labour under the sun. For a person may labour with wisdom, knowledge and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is vapour and a great misfortune. You can feel the angst, can't you? Will your legacy live on? After you die, after you're forgotten, will you have changed the world? You may, but you may well not. We all die and leave our legacies to those who we have no control over. You may spend all your time renovating and building a beautiful house, only for those who inherit it to demolish it. You might pour all your effort into the perfect family, into raising your children, only for them or the grandchildren or the great-grandchildren to go off the rails, or to find that you can't have children. You might use every hour of the day to work hard and earn the stuff that people dream of, only to have no time to enjoy it. And for someone else to get to use it. We might pour all our wisdom and effort into this church, only for the leadership down the line to fall to fools and heretics. We have no sure control over our legacy, and any attempt to achieve it is like trying to keep the water in the shower from going down the plug hole. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labour under the sun? All their days their work is grief and pain. Even at night their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. It's at this point that it seems pertinent to say that, you know, what do we get? It's only vapour. And we might add the perspective from elsewhere in the Bible that actually not only is seeking ultimate satisfaction in these things an attempt at holding on to a breeze, it's actually a dangerous affront to the God who made us when we place our trust in and live for these things instead of him. It's what the Bible calls idolatry. The prophet Jeremiah writes this to the people of Israel in Jeremiah 2, verses 11 to 13. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns. Broken cisterns that cannot hold water. When we place our highest sense of value in these things on earth, we're replying to all the good things God has given us and the offer of continued sustenance by saying to God, F off. I'd rather drink from this nice, dry, dusty well. And the consistent message of the Bible is that if we don't turn back to God remorsefully, he will eventually cut us off from the living water he provides, as is only just. A person, you're looking a bit gloomy. Shall I stop there, or do you want to see the light at the end of the tunnel? A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth, to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is vapor, a chasing after the wind. It's all just steam. Now, we can't hold on to steam, but I'm led to believe it's quite enjoyable to sit in a sauna full of it. Likewise, you can't stop the shower water from flowing down the plug hole. But we all know how pleasant a nice warm shower is when you just let it flow over you. In the same way, this life and its trappings, food, friends, family, work, wine, and wealth, are all fleeting, but enjoyable. These things are all enjoyable gifts from God, which we should take pleasure in as passing gifts, not strive to control for lasting gain. As Paul, one of the leaders of the early church, writes to his younger colleague Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, God created these things for us to receive them with thanksgiving. I should caveat this passage and those like it in Ecclesiastes by saying that this isn't saying eat, drink, and be merry, for that's all there is. Actually, if you go to the book of Isaiah, you'll see God decrying the Israelites for taking up that view. And in the very next chapter, the teacher writes that God will judge every deed. This isn't the call to mindless hedonism and excess. Instead, the teacher is saying, eat, drink, and be merry, for that's what there is now. And what is the teacher's prescription for how to go about this? Verse 25 tells us that this can't be fully achieved apart from God, for God gives the wisdom to find joy in our vapor. And when you get to the end of Ecclesiastes, as I hope many of you will, the compiler of the teacher's words gives us a helpful hint as to how to do this in chapter 12. Fear God and keep his commandments. Or as Jesus puts it at the start of his ministry, repent and trust in the good news. Please notice how the teacher says to find enjoyment in our own vapor, in our own toil. Let's not go chasing after other people's vapor. Let's enjoy the vapor God has given us today. Also notice that in verse 26, God doesn't promise those who please him health, wealth, and a private jet. Instead, he gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness in their vapor, however bad that might be. God doesn't promise that the Christian life is going to be sunflowers and picnics all the time. Ecclesiastes, the rest of the Bible, and the experience of much of the church shows that. When Jesus describes the Christian life, he describes it as taking upon ourselves the most brutal instrument of execution and following after him. What God does promise us as those who trust in him, is the wisdom to find joy in our sufferings and a certain hope of glory in the life to come. So we are to take joy in, to rest in, the gifts that God has given us. And of course, this means that we have to fix our eyes upon the greatest gift that God has given us, the one gift that is not vapor, the gift of himself. In the person of Jesus. Consider, if you would, what Jesus says to the Samaritan woman in the fourth chapter of John's Gospel. This Samaritan woman, we find out as the story goes on, has been married 5 times and is currently living with a man who's not her husband. Whether he's someone else's, the text leaves ambiguous. So she's tried and failed to find satisfaction in family. And now she's trying and failing to find satisfaction in sex. Because of her life choices, she's a social pariah, forced to come to get water in the scorching midday sun. One day she goes to the well, and there's a Jewish rabbi who asks her for a drink. And when she expresses shock at this, Jesus answers her thus. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Can you hear the echoes of the passage we read from Jeremiah? Living water. Jesus is telling this woman that he can provide her with a relationship with the creator of the universe who she scorned and rejected in favor of dusty cisterns, of vapor. And when she quibbles with Jesus that he has no bucket, he says this: everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give will never thirst again. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus gives us the ultimate gift, God himself, providing us with a lasting satisfaction we won't find elsewhere. Where other waters do not provide lasting satisfaction, he does. And it's that lasting satisfaction that allows us to rest in God's gifts rather than striving to wrangle meaning out of the wind. Because we know that our identity is in Christ, that God has loved us, has sent his Son to die in absolute ignominy, that we might be adopted into God's family. We no longer have to torture ourselves as we attempt to build our identity. We no longer have to worry about being the best, the smartest, the strongest, the richest. We can just get on with being who God wants us to be. We no longer have to worry about the fact that we could die at any moment, that we might get run over as we walk home, because we know that if we are in Christ, that his blood on the cross has covered over all our rebellions against God and guarantees us eternal life with him. That's why the teacher says that even the state of eating, drinking, and finding pleasure in our toils is vapor. Because one day the current state will pass away and be replaced by the eternal kingdom of God, fully instated. So what does it look like for us to enjoy the vapor God has given us? Well, in a sense, I'm loath to answer that for you, seeing as it will be so different for each one of us. Perhaps I could suggest going away, reading Ecclesiastes, and pondering what it might look like for each of us. Essentially, it will look like finding our meaning, our satisfaction, and our sense of purpose, not in career, money, relationships, respectability, or other things, but in Christ. It will mean looking to shape our lives not around these vapors, but around giving glory to God with our lives. In lives centered on giving praise and thanks to the Lord who died on the cross, that we might be adopted into his family. Now, if we're at one of those phases in life when we're asking what to do with our lives, when we're moving from one stage to the other, we'll be asking not what our best option is for our finances or reputation or marriage prospects, but what gives God the most glory. If we're already in a situation, a job, a marriage, we'll be living it differently, because we'll be looking for our satisfaction not in it, but in Christ who died for us. Therefore, we'll be asking, how can I find joy in this? And how can I give thanks and glory to God for the vapor I've been given? Moreover, it will look like not putting off now till tomorrow what we can do now, because we might not see tomorrow. And as a church, it will look like using what we are, not sitting in stasis till we're ready. Don't hold back on telling people that Jesus died to reconcile them with the God who made the universe and loves them, because the church isn't the perfect place to bring them at the moment. It's never going to be perfect, and they might not get another chance to hear the good news about their Saviour. we might say that God hasn't given us very useful vapor. But he's given each of us the vapor we need to do what he wants of us. I'll give you an example, and we can all work out how the vapor God has given us is a gift later. If you're a bit older than you used to be and have retired, don't say, I'm too old for God to use me. He's given you experience, time, and probably a great deal of wisdom more than us young folks. Those are great gifts to use for God's glory. Time to pray. Time, experience, and wisdom to pour into younger believers. Time, experience, and wisdom to witness to your friends. I could go on. And I'll make this final point on that. Moses was 80 when God called him to rescue the Israelites from Egypt. I think we've got a long way to go before we're reaching retirement age in giving glory to God. And whether we're retired, old, young, or somewhere in the middle, God has given us gifts which we can enjoy and use. As we come to the end of our service, let us remember that only God, God's word and people, will last into eternity. Above all, everything in this world is vapor. Therefore, rest in the gifts that God has given, particularly the one gift that can satisfy us fully, the relationship between God and us, bought with Jesus' blood upon the cross.